You can turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Let me set the stage for what we're going to do today. We're doing a survey of the New Testament, and we're trying to go in the order that the books were written. And that's a little bit tricky because none of these authors dated their books. We don't have inspired dates for when these were written. So we have to guess. We have to figure it out. Some of them were pretty sure. Some of them were really not sure. And especially in the middle, there's a whole bunch of books written around the same time. We just don't know for sure. So I think part of what's interesting to me about that is to look at the earliest books and the latest books. And maybe I could just remind you and we could think back a little bit. We think that one of the earliest books that was written was the Gospel of Matthew. So that makes Matthew special. You think about the young church and the Bible that they have. They have the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament as we know it. When Paul's going around preaching, what is he preaching? He's preaching the Old Testament. None of our New Testament is written yet. So it's a big thing when Matthew writes his gospel, and now we have the story of the life of Christ that we can share with people, and they can read, and you can preach from, and all of that. Matthew is the first New Testament book written, and it's a gospel, and that's kind of exciting. And then we have James, which is the first letter written, the first epistle written. And the content of James, you know, is quite a bit different from the other epistles, and that's a good reason why. Because it's written very early. It's written in Jerusalem. It's written to the Jerusalem church. James is a special book. And then we came to Galatians, and Galatians is Paul's first epistle. Matthew has a very Jewish flavor. It's really written for the early Jewish church. James has a very Jewish flavor, but Galatians is right in the middle of the controversy of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and all of that. That's what Galatians is about. So those three books really stand out in my mind because they're the earliest. And when I come to them, I think about that when I read them. That makes them special. And then, of course, at the very end, we have Revelation. That's the last book, and you know, lots of interesting things about that. But in the middle, it gets kind of messy. We're not exactly sure what order all of the other books were written in. But I wonder, as we did Matthew and James and Galatians and Thessalonians and Corinthians, if you were surprised at what book we didn't talk about yet, what's kind of missing when we do James and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans? Are you wondering where the other Gospels fit in? We have all four Gospels first in our New Testament, and you might just assume they were written first, but that's apparently not true. Matthew was written very, very early, but the other Gospels come later. And that's what we're coming to today, and that's the handout that you've got. You might want to take a look at that now. We're going to talk about the Gospel of Mark. Mark and Luke now come very quickly, and we're not exactly sure which one was written first, but we're going to save Luke for a few weeks in the future, and we're going to look today at the Gospel of Mark. And if I could just review for a minute, we talked about this several weeks ago, but at the start of your handout, we have kind of a summary of what's unique about each of the four Gospels? The answer to the question, why do we have four of them? Because they all have a different focus. They all have a different purpose. They all have a different audience. And that's going to be very obvious as we get into the Gospel of Mark. So just you can look at the handout with me. Matthew has a very Jewish focus. I mentioned that. He presents Jesus as king. And he's telling the story of the coming of the kingdom. Matthew is very messianic. This is the son of David. This is the king of the Jews. That's the focus of Matthew. Mark, we're going to discover, has a very Roman focus. He's writing for a Gentile audience. He's writing for a Roman audience. And he's the one that introduces Jesus as the Son of God. And he's the one that portrays for us, we'll look at this in depth, the service, the servant. This is Jesus as a servant in Mark. We're going to come back to that because Mark is our subject today. But just to look ahead, Luke is written with a Greek audience in mind. And Luke really focuses on the humanity of Jesus. And Luke has a strong focus on all of the people around Jesus, Jesus and his followers. It's a little bit of a taste of Luke. And then John is the universal gospel. John is the one that introduces Jesus as the Word. John is the one that introduces Jesus as not just the Son of God, but as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. So that's John, and John is the last of the epistles, the Gospels. So that kind of puts us in context where we are. We looked at Matthew, which is very Jewish. Today we're going to look at Mark, which is very Latin, very Roman. And I have a comment here from Leighton that I think is really interesting. Two of the four Gospels give us a genealogy, give us the beginning of the life of Jesus, and two of them don't. And Leighton just speculates why. He wrote here, you've got it on your handout, genealogy is necessary for a king, could be important for men, it's really insignificant for a servant, and it's really impossible for God. So if that helps you remember the four Gospels and why they're different, that is one of the dramatic differences. Matthew and Luke start with the birth of Jesus. Mark jumps right into his ministry. And John takes us back to eternity past to introduce Jesus. So that's interesting. Now, the gospel, according to Mark, who is that? Well, his name is John Mark. And he's not one of the 12. And sometimes we forget that. John Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. His name never shows up in the Gospels. He is, we're told in Colossians, a cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas is someone that we don't think about a lot, but Barnabas is a central figure in the early church. We're going to see him here in Acts in a few minutes. And John Mark apparently grows up in Jerusalem. And John Mark is his name, but you know there are too many Johns. John was a very common name, and we've got John the Baptist, and we've got John the Apostle. So it's not a really big surprise that this third John, he wants to go by the name John Mark. He goes by his middle name. He goes by Mark. John is a Hebrew name. Mark, Marcus, is a Latin name. It's a Roman name. And this is going to be a theme of Mark's life. We don't know the story of his life, but he's got some Roman connections. He's got some Latin connections. It seems pretty obvious that Mark knows four languages. He apparently knows Hebrew, and he apparently knows Aramaic, and he apparently knows Greek. That's what he wrote his gospel in. And he apparently knows Latin, too. So this is John Mark. John Mark, and we're going to see him in Acts 12. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and look with me at Acts 12. And this is when we first encounter this man named John Mark. And the situation is Acts 12:2, James, the brother of John, is put to death with the sword. And verse 3, Peter is thrown into jail. And you know the story that there's this prayer meeting, and Peter is miraculously released from jail. Verse 8, the angel said, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals, get up, let's go." So verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel, rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. There are lots of Marys in the Gospels. That's a little confusing. He went to the house of one of the Marys. Which Mary was this? This was the mother of John, who was also called Mark. That's when we meet John Mark for the first time. He's at his house in Jerusalem, and there's a prayer meeting at his house in Jerusalem. So that's John Mark. And if you go ahead now to the end of chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul, who've come to Jerusalem, return from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. And they took along with them John, who was called Mark. So John Mark is living in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem. Barnabas apparently is John Mark's cousin. So when Paul and Barnabas get ready to go back to Antioch, that's where they live, that's their home church, they say to John Mark, "Why don't you come with us? Why don't you join the ministry with us in Antioch?" So John Mark does. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes to Antioch. And they take him on their first missionary journey. And that takes us to verse 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John, that's John Mark, he left them and he returned to Jerusalem. You know this story. This is what John Mark is famous for. In the middle of Paul's missionary journey, he was part of Paul's mission team, and partway through the trip, for some reason which we are not told, he left and he went home. And we're not told what or why or the details of that, but it's pretty obvious that this was a negative thing. Because in chapter 15, flip a few pages ahead to Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 36. Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city." Now, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, his cousin, along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. Why not? Because he had, strong word here, deserted them in Pamphylia. So John Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. He deserts them, Paul says, and goes back to Jerusalem. So when they're ready now to go on their next missionary journey, Barnabas says, "Let's take John Mark again." And Paul says, "No way. He's a quitter. He's a deserter." And the disagreement was so strong, we're told that they parted ways. This was the end of Paul and Barnabas as a mission team. So Paul takes Silas instead. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go their own way. I'm going to plug in my computer. And see if we can get our pictures. Where we are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, but Paul said, "No, he deserted us." So that's where we are in the story. But that's not the end of the story. Because years later, when Paul is writing his second letter to Timothy, he writes these famous words, "Only Luke is with me. Please pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So John Mark is famous in our minds as a quitter, but he's also should be famous as a quitter who didn't quit. I mean, who got up and went back and redeemed himself and got back in Paul's good graces and ends up a valuable partner again for Paul. So that's part of the story of John Mark. And I thought, this is why I especially wanted my PowerPoint, to get you to think about John Mark as a person. So I think there's a danger for us that we know all these Bible characters and they're just like characters from a book to us. If we're not careful, we know the Bible is true, but we can start to read this just like a work of fiction. We can think of these as just fictional characters. It's hard to keep in our minds that John Mark was really, in some ways, just an ordinary guy, like you or me. He lived in a different time, he lived in a different culture, a different situation. But he was a real person, with strengths, with weaknesses, with problems, like all of us. Of course, we don't know what John Mark looked like. Nobody took a picture of him, nobody painted a portrait of him. These are three historical paintings of John Mark. We don't know what he looked like, but it's interesting to me that all of those kind of look similar. That could just be tradition, I don't know. But I'm reminding us today that John Mark didn't just write a gospel. He was a person with a story, with a life, with a story of apparently a mistake, a failure, a disappointment that he overcame. And he ended up becoming a valuable partner with Paul. So that's Barnabas. And I want to raise the question if he's really qualified to write a gospel. So we tend to think of the Gospels as eyewitness accounts. Jesus had his 12 disciples and he told them, now you are going to go be witnesses to me. And that included certainly a verbal witness, which they all did. And that included a written witness, which Matthew did. Matthew was one of the 12. And he goes and he witnesses for Christ by writing a disciple. That's only true of two of our Gospels. Matthew was one of the 12. John was one of the 12. When they write their Gospels, they're writing from personal experience. But Mark and Luke, we haven't talked about Luke yet, but Luke was not one of the 12. He was not a disciple. And John Mark was not one of the 12. So how are they qualified to write a Gospel? That's a fair question. And in the case of Luke, he's going to tell us. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 2. He tells us that the things he's writing, they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Luke is admitting, I was not an eyewitness to a lot of the things that I'm writing down. But he's telling you that he talked to the people who were. He knows these stories from talking to the people who were there. And in the case of Luke, maybe some of you know, who do you think Luke has in mind as a special eyewitness that he got some of the content of his book from? You know who we think Luke talked to in particular? Can you think of what stories are uniquely in the Gospel of Luke? The answer is the story of Mary. The scene in her bedroom when an angel shows up and tells her that she's pregnant and she says, no way, I can't be pregnant. How does Luke know to write that story? He probably got that straight from Mary. Mary shows up a lot in the Gospel of Luke. It really tells the story of her more than any other gospel. So Luke is saying, look, I'm not an eyewitness, but I talked to the people who were eyewitnesses. So there's some authority to what he's saying. So Mark obviously did the same thing. Mark wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he had access to them to talk to them. And one of them, in particular, we think had a special influence on John Mark. And we know that because of this comment. This is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, writes, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Isn't that interesting? Peter calls John Mark his son. That's kind of surprising. It's made some people wonder, could he mean this literally? Is John Mark literally his biological son? As far as we know, the answer is no. They're not biologically related. But apparently he means, like Paul does often, he's a spiritual son. He's a spiritual father to John Mark. This is a curious verse because it has the reference to Babylon. And what in the world is Babylon? And you can go to the commentaries and read pages and pages about that. But I'll just tell you the most common thought, what I think is actually true. I think Babylon is probably a reference to Rome. That's probably what's in view there. And what that means is that Peter is writing his epistle from Rome. And guess who's there with him? This man, John Mark, who has a Roman name, who apparently has a Roman background, who's going to write a gospel targeted at Roman people. Mark might actually be writing his gospel in Rome, and he might be in Rome with Peter. And when you see that reference and you go back and study the Gospel of Mark, you notice that the Gospel of Mark has a special focus on Peter. Mark is the one who gives us a lot of insight into what's in Peter's mind. Mark is the one who tells us some kind of, frankly, embarrassing stories about Peter. Mark gives us a window into the life of Christ from Peter's point of view. That is so much true that some people have called Mark Peter's gospel. Peter didn't write it, Mark did. But Mark apparently spent a lot of time with Peter. And he has these eyewitness reports from Peter. And we're pretty sure this is true because The early church fathers, this is Justin Martyr, AD 150, he called Mark's gospel the memoirs of Peter. And Irenaeus, AD 185, he said Mark is the disciple and the interpreter of Peter. So we call it the epistle of Mark, but it has Peter's fingerprints all over it. And that's made some people wonder. When Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, remember this passage where he said, I'm going away soon, I'm going to die, my life is going to end, but I'm trying to remind you of these things. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter says, I'm going to die. He's going to be martyred. And after I'm gone, how are the people that he cares about going to stay true to the faith? Well, he wrote this letter to them. Some people wonder if he's not maybe referring to Mark's gospel as well. He's put some truth in his personal letters, 1 and 2 Peter. But his story is really in the gospel of Mark. Now, I'm saying that this was written for a Roman audience, and I want to give you some illustrations of how that's true. One of the ways that we see that is Mark only quotes the Old Testament once. And that is dramatically different from Matthew. Matthew's gospel quotes the Old Testament over 50 times. And he has another probably 50 times where he's alluding to the Old Testament, although he's not quoting it. Matthew is full of the Old Testament. He's writing to an audience that he assumes is very familiar with the Old Testament. That is not the case for Mark. He's writing his gospel for Gentiles. He assumes they're not familiar with the Old Testament. So he is not going to the Old Testament for proof text, for quotes, to remind his audience. And this is really fascinating to me. Mark translates Aramaic terms, but he transliterates Latin terms. And Matthew does exactly the opposite. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of hard to understand, but when you understand it, it's actually really important. And I could give you an illustration from Mark, but you don't know Aramaic or Latin, so it's not really going to help. So I made up an example in English. This is just an example from English of the kind of thing that Mark is thinking about when he writes his gospel. Here's a statement for you about my son Elliot. My son Elliot lives in a neighborhood of Salem areas and bodegas. That's a true statement. And there are two foreign words in there. Salamarias is an Italian word. Bodegas is a Spanish word. And if I wrote that in a letter to you, I might wonder, do you know those words? Do I need to explain that? And in this case, in an audience like this, I'm going to guess that most of you don't know Italian. So I'm probably going to translate that word for you. A salamaria is an Italian deli. But I bet that a lot of you have some familiarity with Spanish, and maybe you've heard the word bodega, and maybe you know what that is. So I'm just going to go ahead and say that and assume that you know that. That's the way I would say that to an audience that I think knows Spanish, but they don't know Italian. And that's exactly what Mark does with Aramaic and Latin. He comes to Aramaic words, and he's thinking, you guys in Rome, you probably don't know this word, so I'm going to translate it for you. He comes to Latin words and he says, you know this word. I'm just going to say it in Latin. That'll be fine. Mark has several examples of that. If you want to see those, you could look those up. Matthew does exactly the opposite. He uses Aramaic words as if, of course, everybody knows that. But he translates Latin words as if maybe my readers don't know that. That's something maybe you could watch for. Mark explains Jewish customs in a way that Matthew would never even think to do. It's the famous example, Mark 14:12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. And if you, as a Gentile, are not sure what that means, that's when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. See, Matthew never would have said that. To his audience, everybody knew that. That was really obvious. But the Gentiles, do you get confused about the festivals? Which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What goes on there? Mark is writing for a Gentile audience. And then this is just interesting to me. There's this guy named Rufus that showed up last week in our Romans lesson. And he shows up in Mark. And here's where. This is the story of the crucifixion. And when Jesus stumbles with the cross, they compelled a passerby coming from the country to carry his cross. And Mark fills in an interesting detail, the name of that man who carried Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene. And then Mark adds this little footnote. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. You know Alexander and Rufus, right? Why would Mark toss in that little note? Who's this guy Simon? Oh yeah, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. As if his readers know who that is. As if that's somebody famous, that's somebody important. That's somebody, of course you know Rufus, right? Yeah, this was Rufus's dad. Mark seems to be assuming that his readers know who Rufus is. And in Romans 16, he is one of the people that Paul greets in the city of Rome. He's apparently a famous person, a well-known believer, a choice man in the Lord. This guy Rufus is not famous to us, but he was apparently famous in Rome, and Mark knows him, and Paul knows him, and Mark is writing this gospel, and he kind of assumes that his readers, yeah, they know who Rufus is. He's writing this gospel really for the church in Rome. I mean, it's for all Gentiles. It's for the whole world. But it's especially for the church in Rome. So that's just an interesting little footnote that is one of many, many illustrations that Mark has a completely different audience in mind. When Matthew's writing, he's thinking about Jews in Jerusalem who've converted to Christianity. When Mark writes his gospel, he's thinking about Romans in Rome who've converted to Christianity. So that gives a unique flavor to Mark's gospel. And with that in mind, this is really interesting. Mark, verse 1, tells us two things that are special. He's the one who uses the word gospel. No other gospel opens with that word, but it's Mark who says this is the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning of the gospel. He calls his biography of Jesus a gospel. And that title gets carried to all of the others, too. That's the first thing. The second thing is he introduces Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that would have been a big deal in Roman culture. They were familiar with this idea that somebody might be a child of the gods, a descendant of the gods. And that's how Mark chooses to introduce Jesus as the Son of God. But go to the very end of Mark. He doesn't use this as a title, Son of God, very often in his gospel, but he opens his book with it, and he ends his book with it, and you need to notice how he does this. In Mark 15, Mark comes back to this title, and he writes when the Roman centurion, who was standing in front of the cross, saw the way that Jesus died. This Roman centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark says to his Roman audience, I'm introducing you to a man who is actually the Son of God. And if you question whether that could actually be true, let me call a witness. And since you're Romans and you live in Rome and that's a big deal to you, let me call a Roman witness. This is a Roman centurion who's going to stand up and say to a Roman audience, this guy that died over there in Israel, in a far-flung province of the Roman Empire, the guy that died on the cross that day, I can bear testimony, this was the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that Mark brings in a Roman centurion to make that witness? There are lots of eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. Lots of other gospels written by disciples. But Mark says, let's go to a Roman testimony. Let's call a Roman. Let's call a Roman centurion and ask him who died on the cross that day. It was the Son of God. Another thing that Mark is famous for is that this is a book full of action. It's a great book for middle schoolers to read because they are full of action. They are full of energy. They are wiggly. This is a book full of action. Here's Mark 1:21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately. And that's a word that Mark uses over and over again. Sometime when you read Mark, you might be interested to just look at that. It shows up 42 times. Immediately this happened. Immediately they did this. Immediately they went here. Immediately this happened. Mark says that over and over again. There's almost a breathless sense of, we're chasing Jesus around, trying to keep up with him, as he just goes from one thing to another thing. Immediately this happened. Immediately this happened. That's a pronounced characteristic of Mark's gospel. It's very fast-paced. It's just from one action scene to another action scene. And there's something, if you've got a NASB Bible in front of you, there's something that I don't know if you've ever paid attention to, but it's interesting. Do you have in Mark 1:21 a little star by the word went? Do you have that in your Bible? That's a NASB thing. I don't know if any other translation does that. How many of you have a star in your Bible? That's several of you. Do you know what that star means? Have you ever paid attention to that? Do you know what that star means? In the front of your Bible, it will tell you. A star is used to mark verbs that are historical presence in the Greek, which have been translated with an English past tense in order to conform to modern usage. Now that's pretty complicated. What is he talking about? The NASB, which is super focused on being a literal translation, is telling you that here's a word that they didn't translate literally. That's what the star means. They didn't translate that word literally. Because Mark actually wrote that in the present tense. They go. And NASB changed it to the past tense. They went. If you don't know what Mark wrote, Mark actually literally wrote, they go into Capernaum. That's called the historical present. It's something that happened in the past. It's not happening now. But this is the way that we tell stories. If I want to tell you what happened to me on Thursday morning, I can tell that story all in the past tense. I went to the Honda dealer, and they worked on my car, and the service agent came out, and he told me this. That's telling the story in past tense. But if I'm really into this story, and I want to engage you in the moment, and I want to make you feel like you were there, I can tell that story in the present tense. I can say, so there I am sitting in the car dealer, and the service agent walks up to me. And I say to him, when's my car going to be ready? And he says to me, I'm sorry, there's a problem. It's not ready yet. And I can tell that whole story in the present tense, and it makes it more exciting. That's the way we often tell stories. We try to transport you there. We tell it in the present tense. That's exactly what Mark does frequently in his Bible. He says, not they went into Capernaum. Like, hey, they go into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath day, Jesus goes in and he starts teaching. Mark tells a lot of his stories in present tense. That communicates a sense of motion, a sense of action, a sense of reality, a sense of being there. And one of the things you take away from the Gospel of Mark, especially if you just sit down and read the whole thing in one setting, it's the shortest gospel. It's the easiest gospel to do that. That would be a great vacation project someday. Sit down, read the whole gospel in one sitting. You might come away with an impression of how busy Jesus was. He is very busy doing two things. And in the gospel of Mark, it's not preaching. In Matthew, we see Jesus as a preacher, and we have lengthy chapters of his sermons. In Mark, there's not much in the way of Jesus teaching. Mark never sits us down and says, listen to a sermon. Mark says, you just watch. You just watch how busy Jesus was. Here's Mark 3:20. Here's this present. I put them back in the present. He comes home, and the crowd gathers. And it's so busy, they don't even have time to eat. Mark seems to emphasize the busyness of Jesus in serving people. And there's a particular group of people that Jesus is busy serving, and that is the disciples. Just read Mark 8:15. He was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, he says to them, "Why are you discussing this fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet comprehend or understand?" In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is busy with his disciples. He's spending time with the crowds. They're so busy, they hardly have time to eat. And when they do get apart, he sits down with his disciples. We don't have a lot of preaching in the Gospel of Mark. We have a lot of, can I say, discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. Those are things that make Mark unique. So let me end with maybe two applications. If you want to see Jesus in action, Mark is the book for you. When we read through the Gospels, we pay attention to different things, and I think that's appropriate. Many of you I know probably read through your Bible every year or every couple of years. That's a really good thing. And when you're reading Mark for the 10th or 15th or 20th time, you might have a little different mindset every time through. You might be looking for something different. It's one of the things I'm trying to do in this series, give you something to look for next time you read the book of Mark. Next time you read the book of Mark, look for that sense of action. Look for that word immediately, 42 times. Look at how busy Jesus is. But can I say, this is a great book to just watch Jesus, to just look at Jesus, to really appreciate his work. Not listen to his sermons, read his words, but just watch him. Where he goes, what he does, what he says, what he interacts with people. Mark is a book in which you can really just watch Jesus. And the second application I want to make is that God gives people second chances. John Mark is an example of somebody who apparently seriously failed, and God gave him a second chance, and he genuinely changed. People can change. We say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That is not true. God can change people. God can take failures and turn them into successes. John Mark is a testimony to the fact that people can change. People can get a second chance. Do you need to change? I mean, tomorrow can be different. John Mark is a reminder that tomorrow can actually be different. And I wonder, thinking about Paul and Barnabas, is there someone in our lives that needs a second chance? Paul teaches us a lesson because he accepts John Mark back when John Mark changes. And John Mark becomes a valuable partner. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, you can think about John Mark. And you can think about the fact that God used him, even though he was an apostle, even though he had apparently a fairly dramatic failure in his life. God used him as one of the big four to write, to inspire one of the four Gospels, the Gospel for us, the Gospel for the Gentiles, right? Are you a Gentile? Are you a Jew? I mean, which Gospel is for you, really? They're all for you. There's profit in all of them. But Mark wrote his Gospel for busy Gentiles like us. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from your word as we read it. Help us to learn from these examples. We know that you wrote these things for our examples that we could learn. Help us to learn from this man, John Mark. Thank you that he got back up and continued to serve you and became a valuable partner for Paul. Help us to learn from his example when we fail you, as we all do, as we often do. Thank you that you are a God who forgives, a God who redeems, a God who restores. Thank you for these things that we can learn from. In Jesus' name, amen.